Good morning. If you wouldn't mind taking your Bibles and turning to the book of Romans. Book of Romans, chapter 5. Romans chapter 5, and we'll be beginning with the first verse. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through Him, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, but perhaps for a good person, one would dare even to die. But God shows His love for us, in that while we were yet or still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have now been justified by His blood, much more shall we be saved by Him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by His life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. Let's go to the Lord and ask Him for His blessing this morning. Our Father in heaven, we thank You for Your word that has been breathed out, given to holy men of God, inspired by Your Spirit. Lord, this is Your revelation. And we trust as we open this book that the word is always accompanied by the Spirit. And we pray that as Your word goes into the hearts of Your people, and even those who are not Your people, that it would not be found to be in word only, but in power, with the Holy Spirit, with much assurance, that the faith of Your people would not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. So Lord, keep us from taking away from the power of the cross by the wisdom of words, or the lifting up of any man. May Christ be exalted through His word, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Amen. Well, we have just had Thanksgiving, and my wife's family has had a tradition for a long time. I'm sure many of you have the same tradition, probably, where you go around the table and you say what you're thankful for. And we did that. We went around the table and we said we're thankful for different things, right? Thankful for being together with family. Thankful for being able to have clothes on our back. Thankful for food on our table. But as we read in Luke 17 this morning, which is why I chose that portion, what of our thankfulness of redemption? What of our thankfulness that we are the children of God? I speak particularly to you who are Christians this morning. You know, if we doubt, if we lack a grasp of assurance in our souls that we are the sons and daughters of God, it will turn the faucet off on our ability to be thankful people. Thankfulness springs from a heart that is assured of the smile of God. And so no matter what you've been thankful for this past Thanksgiving, as you sat at the table, were your hearts full of the reality that you are the children of God. You are dearly loved by God. Because Christians often, right, we struggle with really believing and being assured that God is our Father and that we are dearly loved by Him. Trials come into our lives, circumstances that we look at and we think, I don't understand how a loving God could allow this, permit this, ordain this in my life. We may find ourselves to fall into certain sinful practices and we think, how could such a sinful person like me be a child of God? And that doubt of the Father's smile sours everything about a thankful spirit. And I want to draw your attention to Romans chapter 5, verses 6 through 8, because I want to prove to you, especially you who know Christ, I want to prove to you, to demonstrate to you, to set before you a certain fact that God dearly loves you. And the Bible says in verse 8 specifically, God shows His love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Where will we go to see the love of God for His people displayed, demonstrated, made visible, proved? It is in the cross of Jesus Christ. The cross is the demonstration of God's love to His church. In Romans chapter 6 through 8, my prayer is that you, believers, will be convinced of God's special, full, vast, unbounding love to your souls. So let's look at the cross of Jesus Christ and consider God demonstrating His love to you at the cross. In the first place, the objects of God's love. I want you to notice first that in this passage, Paul is not drawing attention to God's love to all people indiscriminately. Now, there is a general love that God has for all people. He is generally in a benevolent posture towards all people. And the Bible talks about this, Matthew 5, 43-45. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father, who is in heaven. For He makes His sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. Meaning, you love your enemies because God loves His enemies. There is a general love that God has for all people. But look with me at the context of Romans 6 through 8, and you'll see clearly that the love that Paul is drawing attention to is the special love that God has for His people. Chapter 5, verse 1, we have been justified. These are people who are justified. We have peace with God. People who have peace. Through Him, we have obtained access and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. In verse 5, these are people who, in whose hearts the love of God has been poured out through the Holy Spirit being given to them. Then verse 6, 4, this is why the Spirit is poured into our hearts, shedding the love of God abroad, because when we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. And then as he continues into verse 8, for God shows His love for us. What's the context? Who's the us? Who's the ungodly? It's the we who've been justified, the we who have peace, the we who have obtained access. And this is seen in verse 9, which continues after verse 8. Since therefore we now have been justified, we shall be saved from wrath through Him. We who were enemies were reconciled to God. And so this is Paul speaking of the special love of God for His people. He talks about this in Romans 8, verses 29 through 30. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. Now the word foreknew is really equal to a word which we could use for loved. The word know in the Bible is pregnant with affection. It's not simply a term of cognitive recognition. It's saying that there are a people, before they even experience the blessing of salvation, before they are even born again, while they are sinners, God set his love upon them. He foreknew them, meaning he foreloved them. And this is why they are justified and one day glorified. It is because he foreknew them. You remember the verse in the Old Testament where the Lord says about Israel, "I've known you only among all people." Well, is he saying, "I've only known you, I've only understood cognitively that you exist"? He's saying, "Only you have I loved." And so there is a people that God has set his love upon. And of the church, Israel is a type. And you find in Deuteronomy 7, the Lord says to Israel, "It was not because you were more in number than any people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you, for you were the fewest of all peoples. But it is because the Lord loves you." And so there is a special group of people. Yes, God has a general love, but a special group of people that God has set his special love upon. And this is a real love. He delights in these people. Think of the terms he uses for them. My bride. My sons and daughters. The apple of my eye. A crown on my head. My treasure. My possession. Beloved. He really loves his church. He truly loves the elect of God. But the amazing thing is the character of those whom he's loved. The text says, "While we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly." In the first instance, they are ungodly. Ungodly. To be godly is to be godlike. It is to possess those characteristics that God possesses. It is to be holy and righteous. And Paul says, the whole world, all of them, that have ever lived or ever will live. Take the entire globe of humanity. And he writes over it, ungodly. Man has two great problems. One is what he lacks, and the other is what he possesses. Ungodly, speaking to what he lacks godliness. He lacks godly desires. He has never performed anything in the sight of God that is pleasing to him. You think of what Paul says in Romans chapter 8, verse 8. They that are in the flesh cannot please God. Period. End of sentence. Why? Because of what Paul says in Romans 7, verse 18. For I know that nothing good dwells in me that is in my flesh. There is nothing good in the heart of a sinful, ungodly human being. And because they possess no godliness, no godly affections, no godly desires within them, they are sinners. And Paul goes on to say this, but God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners. You see, they possess, not only do they lack godly desires and lack a godly practice, they possess a sinful heart and sinful affections and sinful desires. They love that which is ungodly. They love and practice wickedness. And then Paul goes on even further in describing them that they are weak. And he's drawing here to the attention that man is totally unable to remedy his situation. There is nothing man can do. You think of what Jeremiah says, can the Ethiopian change his skin or the leper his spots? Then also, you who do good, can you do good who are accustomed to do evil? There is nothing that you can do to remedy your situation, because no one can change their heart. There's nothing within the heart that wants the heart to be changed. There's nothing within the heart that finds any goodness in God or any glory in God. Man is ungodly and man is sinful. And this realization that you are an ungodly, weak sinner should be the most terror-striking, shame-filling, pride-abasing, identity-shifting realization that has ever entered into your mind. Do you understand what it means that you are a sinner? Or Christian, that you once were in this category of the sinful, ungodly, weak humanity? To be a sinner, the Bible is not saying you're just an imperfect human being. It's saying you are the mortal enemy of God. Look at Romans 5, verse 9. It says that we shall be saved by him from the wrath of God. The wrath of God is moved towards sinful, ungodly humanity. He says in verse 10, if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God. And the reconciliation spoken about in that text is God's wrath being taken away through the giving up of Christ. We were the enemies of God, meaning God was angry with us. Because we are sinners. And, you know, most people don't like that kind of language. We don't like being told that we're sinners. We don't like being told that God is angry or God is full of wrath. But if you look at this text, it is the very fact that men are ungodly, weak sinners under the wrath of God, and that this God has loved them that magnifies his love. So that when you detract from the holiness and the wrath of God and the sinfulness and wretchedness of man, you rob God of the glory of his love. And to say, oh, God is a God of love, and then to paint a picture like people are just all nice and fine and God is a God of mercy who never wants to do anything to harm anyone or to judge anyone. In doing that, you make the love of God nothing more than a cute cliche and a powerless platitude. It is the very fact of God's holiness and our utter sinfulness that magnifies God's sovereign, gracious love. One preacher said, and I quote, to me, when I see thousands of people before me, it just doesn't come out of me to say, you guys are terrible and you're headed for hell. I'd rather say that God is a God of mercy. Well, let me tell you how merciful he is. The text says one will scarcely die for a righteous person. Someone who keeps laws as lawful. A person who is obedient to the standards. Someone would very scarcely die for them. But maybe a good person, someone who is a hero, somebody who's done some great act of kindness, maybe somebody would die for them. But God? God has loved and given up his son for a world of sinners, of rebels against him. He has set his love on rebel, mortal enemies. He has set his love on some who even now are practicing things such as homosexuality, the greatest perversions that you could think of that are going on. And that is a sin against God. 1 Corinthians 6 says, don't be deceived, neither those who are homosexuals will inherit the kingdom of God. But God has set his love on homosexuals. God has set his love on some who even now are transgender. God has set his love Maybe there's some doctor somewhere who's an abortion doctor who slaughters babies, who harvests their organs. And yet God has set his sovereign, electing, saving love upon them. God's love has been demonstrated. The vastness, the greatness, the beauty, the glory of it, in that while we were still sinners, he loved us and gave up his son. Not after you believed, not after you got better, when you were a sinner, when you were ungodly, when you were in your filth and brokenness and sin, he set his mighty love upon the church. And that love would save them. It's glorious. And then also notice from this text, the one chosen to reveal, to demonstrate God's love. The text says, verse 8, God shows his love for us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Who was it? It was Christ who was chosen by the Father to demonstrate, to reveal the love that God has for his people. Who is Christ? Christ is the Son of God. Christ was a man who walked the face of this earth. But yet, although he was truly man, he was truly God. Mark 14, verse 61 says, "But he remained silent and gave no answer. And the high priest asked him, 'Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed, the Son of God?' And Jesus answered, 'I am.'" The Son of God. He's called Son because he alone is divine like his Father. Like begets like. Humans produce humans. Coming forth from the Father is the divine Son. And the New Testament writers viewed Jesus Christ as being one and the same with the Yahweh of the Old Testament. Listen to Jude verse 5. "Now I want to remind you, although you once fully knew it, that Jesus, who saved a people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe." It was Jesus. 1 Corinthians 10:9, Paul says, "We must not put Christ to the test as some of them did and were destroyed by serpents." It was Christ. It was Christ who delivered Israel from Egypt. It was Christ who led them through the wilderness. Because Christ is Yahweh. He is God. And he's God the Son. Hebrews 1:3 says that he, Christ, is the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of his nature. He's the outshining of the glory of the blessed, coming eternally from him. Like his Father in every way, possessing every perfection, perfectly suited to demonstrate the love of his Father. The Bible teaches that there was a covenant, an agreement made between the Father and the Son. The Father gave the Son this group of people, promising him that he would have them and he would be glorified if he would take upon himself their sin and save them. And the Son agreed to do this work. We find this covenant spoken of in John 6:37. "All that the Father gives me will come to me." There's a group the Father gave the Son. Verse 39, "This is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me." There's a group he gave. John 17 speaks of those whom the Father and he loved, whom he gave to the Son to redeem. Can you imagine the conversation between the Father and the Son? We don't have it in Scripture, but imagine the Father looking down at this world of ungodly sinners before they were ever born. He sees all of history before his eyes. He sees all of the acts of sin that they've committed. He knows everything about all of them. He would be perfectly just and would be able to fully demonstrate his glory and his holiness by destroying all of them, by casting all of them into hell. You'd be righteous and just to do so. And yet the Father, it was the Father who so loved the world, he sent his Son. The Father sends his Son. Imagine as the Father looks and says, you know, I desire to save and make my own some of these lost rebels. I'm moved with compassion towards them. But the only way they could be redeemed, Son, is if you identify yourself with them. Because there must be one who is a man in order to die and have his blood shed and suffer the penalty they deserve and represent them as the second Adam. And yet he must be divine to be sinless and to have infinite worth to his suffering and to take up my infinite wrath. Son, will you go? Imagine the Son saying, yes, Father, I will go save these sinners. The Father would say, you know, my Son, that I will not lessen the punishment one degree. I will not soften one blow, my dear Son. I will not lift one finger to save you. I will turn my face away from your humanity. I will curse you and destroy you under my fierce wrath. The darkness will wrap around you and all hell will be let loose to combat you. The price will be exceeding high, both for you and me, because I will give up my beloved Son, and you will come to this place of degradation and abandonment and humiliation. And the Son, Father, let it be. For joy I take this upon me. Lay it all upon me. Pour out every drop of your wrath. Don't soften one blow, that I might demonstrate our great love for them, glorify you, and have them as my own. Christ, the name means anointed one, the servant of his Father, came into this world anointed for the task of saving sinners. And it is the fact that the Son of God was the one who would die that magnifies this love. For you, dear Christian, the Father gave up his Son. And for you, the Son freely gave up himself. And for you, the Spirit gladly pours into your hearts the love of God. This is love. But there's more you need to consider. Third and finally, the act of love he engaged in. What did the Son do in coming to this earth? Well, the text says, Christ died. Christ died. He died for you. This was a shameful death. In the Jewish mind, to hang from a tree was to die under the curse of God. Deuteronomy chapter 21 speaks of this curse of the law. And in Galatians 3 verse 13, Paul applies this to Jesus. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. A man who was a lawbreaker and was cursed would be hung on a tree and his body would be left there to be seen by all what a cursed thing is. But Christ became a curse. And the curses of the covenant, the broken law under the old covenant, are outlined in Deuteronomy 28. Remember, there's two mountains. From one they proclaim blessing, from one they proclaim curses. And the curses are are many, but I'll just read you a portion in verses 15 through 19. The Lord says, "If you will not obey the voice of the Lord your God, or be careful to do all his commandments and his statutes that I command you today." This goes for everyone. If you do not obey all his commandments, all his statutes, if you are not perfect in the eyes of God, then all these curses shall come upon you and overtake you. Cursed shall you be in the city. Cursed shall you be in the field. Cursed shall you be in your basket and your kneading bowl. Cursed shall be the fruit of your womb and the fruit of your ground, the increase of your herds and the young of your flock. Cursed shall you be when you come in, and cursed shall you be when you go out. You notice the exact opposite of the Aaronic benediction. The Lord bless you, keep you, make his face to shine upon you. May he bless you. Bless you in all things by the shining of the face of God upon you. This is the turning away of God's face and anger towards the cursed one. And what he's saying here is, cursed be everything. The fruit of your womb, your bull, you in the city, in the field, everything. Let it be cursed, God is saying, for the sinner who is not obedient to my law, who is a lawbreaker, ungodly and sinful, let him be cursed, the cursed one of God. And as Jesus hung on the cross of Calvary, the Father was treating him as the cursed one. Cursed be you, Christ. Cursed be everything about you. Cursed be you when you go out in the city. Cursed be you when you go into the field. The face of God was turned towards the man, Christ Jesus, because he was a curse. How shameful. What a shame. Crucified outside the camp as a curse. And to the Romans, the cross was an instrument of extermination to rid humanity of those who were not worthy to grace this earth. It was something of an entertainment scene where people would love to go and watch and mock those who were crucified. As Jesus hung, he hung naked on the cross. He was spat on. He was mocked by people around him. One of the most heart-wrenching scenes is in Pilate's hall. Matthew records this for us in chapter 27. He says, "Then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the governor's headquarters, and they gathered the whole battalion before him, and they stripped him." And by the way, this was after he was scourged. His back would have been torn to ribbons, and under the hot sun, the blood would have begun to dry on his back, and they put a scarlet robe on him. It would stick to the blood on his back. They twisted together a crown of thorns, and they put it on his head. They put a reed in his right hand, and kneeling before him, they mocked him. "Hail, King of the Jews!" They spit on him. They took the reed. They struck him on his head. And when they had mocked him, then they stripped him of his robe, the robe that had begun to dry, just dried blood on the wounds in his back, and they ripped it off, opening up the wounds again. And they put his own clothes on him and led him away to crucify him. This, my friends, is the Lord of glory. This is the God of heaven and earth, before whose face earth and heaven flee, before whom all humanity will stand in judgment and cry for the rocks and hills to fall upon them. And yet in his mercy and in his sovereign love, he allows sinners to spit upon that very face. He died in shame. It was also a painful death. Christ endured tremendous physical pain at the cross. I mentioned the scourging. They would have taken his clothes off and put his hands tied to a post above his head. He would have been whipped with a flagrum, a whip with 9 leather thongs with metal balls and bits of bone and glass attached to it. They would have whipped him over 40 times. This would have caused His flesh would be torn to ribbons on his back. It would have wrapped around his side and legs, tearing his flesh until he was just a mess of blood. And then he was made to carry the beam of his cross up the Via Dolorosa. When he got to the cross, he was offered wine mixed with myrrh. He refused it, which would have been a sort of anesthetic. Nails were driven through his wrists, through his feet. His feet one on top of another, the nail driven through both, placing him onto the cross. He would have been hung there, suspended. The nerves on his wrists, some of the most sensitive in the body, jolted as the cross dropped into the place it would stand. He would now be fighting for air, fighting to breathe, fighting for breath so he didn't die from asphyxiation. He would have to push up his body, tearing the nail through his feet. His wrists would have been tearing. His body would have been suffering from shock, his back ripping against the back of the cross, pushing himself up to get one breath. And what did he say with one of his breaths? "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." He also endured the pain of abandonment. You may understand the love of the Father and Son, enjoying wonderful fellowship and eternity, a world of love. But on Christ, the man, on the earth, excuse me, the man Christ Jesus, experienced fellowship with his Father. Against all of the mockery of man and all that people said about him and the hatred of his own people and the abandonment of even his own disciples, he knew the constant smile of his Father. He knew the strengthening, sweet grace of his presence with him always. And yet as he hung, he knew the abandonment of his Father. And he cried, my God, why have you forsaken me?" You imagine the pain of being abandoned by one you dearly love, being abandoned by your wife or husband or closest friend or father or mother. But no relationship is closer than that between the man, Christ, and Father, God. And yet here, he's abandoned by his Father. He also endured the whole of wrath divine. 1 John 2 describes Christ's offering up of himself as a propitiation, a bearing up of wrath. Christ bore the wrath of God. The Bible speaks clearly that everyone who is a sinner, who is sinful in heart and practice, is worthy of death and headed for the wrath of God. Hear the word of God. Romans 2, "But for those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury." John 3:36, "Whosoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him." 2 Thessalonians 1:7-9 speaks of the day of judgment. And I quote, "When the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus, they will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might." These are fearful things, fury and wrath. And perhaps you say, "It's not fair, it's not right, it's too harsh." According to what standard? According to your standard, not God's. The God who's infinitely holy and places a great value on his own glory and on holiness sees it absolutely just to punish sinners for eternity. And this is the truth of the Word of God. But on the cross, Jesus Christ bore the whole of eternal wrath. That wrath that cannot be exhausted by a sinner for eternity in hell. Jesus, in his dying, bore up and swallowed up and drank up the whole of God's wrath. Wayne Grudem wrote, and I quote, "To bear the guilt of millions of sins for even a moment would cause the greatest anguish of soul. To face the deep and furious wrath of an infinite God for even an instant would cause the most profound fear. But Jesus' suffering was not over in a minute or two or ten. When would it end? Could there be yet more weight of sin, yet more wrath of God? Hour after hour it went on, the dark weight of sin and the deep wrath of God poured over Jesus, wave after wave, until they cried, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why must this suffering go on so long? Oh God, my God, will you ever bring it to an end? And Cousin wrote in a famous hymn, death and the curse were in our cup. O Christ was full for thee, but thou hast drained the last dark drop. 'Tis empty now for me. That bitter cup, love, drank it up. Now blessings draw it for me. No longer a cup of wrath, but now a cup of blessing. Dear Christian, do you see his love for your soul on display? Do you not see the Father pointing and saying, I love you? See on the cross of Calvary, every wound of Jesus is a mouth saying, I love you. Hear in the silence of Pilate's hall as they mock him, the whisper, I love you. You are dearly, deeply loved by God. His treasure, his possession. And as you come to the table this morning, if it is not enough that the gospel be given to you, dear doubting, struggling Christian, if it's not enough it be given to you in words, you will now watch the gospel in living drama before your eyes as the bread is broken and given to you and the cup is placed in your hands. It is the Father, Son, and Spirit saying to you, very personally, I love you. As you drink, think of his blood, feed upon Jesus Christ, and may God do Romans 5, verse 5, and pour out the love of God into our hearts for Jesus' sake. Amen. Sam, with a word of prayer. Our Father in heaven, we bless you for your love, that you would do such things for such wretches. Oh Lord, all of eternity is not enough to praise you rightly. We pray for any this morning who are rejecting Jesus Christ, who are outside of this special love, experiencing it. Father, we pray that they would see it and long to know it and come into Christ. For Jesus' sake we pray. Amen.